The reason, of course, though, that we have gathered here together this morning is to obviously remember the coming of our Lord, and then actually even to remember that he is coming again. And in between the comings, we have great responsibility and great blessings as we worship him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call to worship comes from Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And let's pray. Our Lord, we have assembled to say among our neighbors, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, let the people tremble. Your dominion is generational. It is, in fact, eternal. The beautiful feet of those who bring good news of salvation proclaim, God reigns. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. None are so great in strength, none clothed with righteousness and girded with faithfulness as you. So lift up our chins to see the light of hope and fill up our lungs with the oxygen of hope. And let us worship you in your everlasting majesty and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not actually found quoted anywhere in the four Gospels, but when Paul was speaking to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he mentioned that the Lord Jesus himself said, so again, the apostles had heard it, even if they didn't record it in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This actually sets us up for our next defeated devil December exhortation. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We have considered so far that the ancient serpent would rather have us be discontent and be dishonest. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, so he lies about God's goodness to man like he did to Eve. God is probably holding something back from you, so stoking discontent. And then Satan gets men to lie about their goodness to others, which is the context in John chapter 8, where it's the religious people who are arguing that they are already good, and Jesus said, you're actually of your father who is the father of lies. Interestingly enough, Satan also gets men to lie about their generosity. Satan gets men to lie about their gift giving. Ananias in Acts chapter 5 sold some property, of course, and claimed that he was Mr. Altruism, claimed that he was Mr. Super Sacrificial. When he laid the money at the apostles' feet, he did everything he could to make it look like he had given a more expensive gift than he had. Of course, he hadn't. And Peter said in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, you're like, how is this related to defeated devil December? I'm about to tell you. This is the hinge right here. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan not just wants us to be discontent about what we have and don't have, or to lie to others about our status of righteousness. He likes taking generosity and even gift-giving and causing us to lie and pose and make it seem like we've given more than we have. That's actually something that pleases the devil. If he can't get us to be grabby, he can get us to be givy, but try to claim more glory for it. There is another angle to this devilish conceit. It's giving, but with brown paper bitterness tied up with strings. It's giving, and what you see is what you get, but what you don't see is that person's internal spreadsheet keeping score in columns. We could call it the Lex Talionis gift list. Lex Talionis is the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth. The Lex Talionis gift list is, I gave you this, what did you give me in return? Is it of greater or equal value? We keep a mental list, the Lex Talionis gift list. That's actually not something that pleases the Lord. Or perhaps even more regularly is the honor system gift list. The second column is to make sure that you got all the thank you cards you were supposed to. Now, parentheses, write your thank you cards. Parents, teach your kids to write their thank you cards. We need to write more thank you cards. We have lots of reasons to be thankful, and we have cards that, I mean, I have a list of cards that I could write that are years old. Should declare thank you card bankruptcy. I've failed. That is different. The responsibility to be thankful and to communicate that is different than on the other side as the gift giver, keeping a tally, a notebook, a mental spreadsheet, making sure that you are honored, recognized for how generous you were. That is actually not something that is showing the defeated devil December. It's giving freely. Be generous. Don't give anything you can't afford in your soul to not get credit for. That's not just don't give anything you can't afford to give in your bank account budget. Don't give anything you can't afford in your soul to not get credit for. Count it all joy to be generous rather than counting other people's appreciation and applause. Don't join Satan as the accuser of the brethren who failed to see how great your gift was. Be generous, and be generous all the way through. If you are finding more stinginess in your heart in terms of the desire to give, or more stinginess in your heart in terms of the desire to get back acknowledgement, oh, I don't need a gift, I just need your card. Or something else that maybe the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you know you need to make right with Him, now is the time when we're going to do that corporately. So, as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, You are the giver of all good things. They come down from You in lavish grace. As we have received, so we should give, spending and being spent in good works that imitate You and then glorify You. Please forgive us for when we keep fleshly accounts, for when we hoard rather than share, for when we pose rather than act sincerely, for holding grudges when we should just let go. Please forgive us for accusations. Please forgive us for stinginess. Forgive us of our sins in Christ and make us more like Him who was a servant and gave Himself. Lord, the world is busy keeping track of all these kinds of things, but without knowing what is actually valuable and with a skewed sense of their own self-value and with no foundation for forgiveness, even if they use that word. It is a heavy business that You have given mankind to be busy with, to work and gather and not truly enjoy the process, and to end up giving all that they've collected to others, no matter how they've tried to keep it or protect it. Thaw the frost of their unbelief. Grant them the zeal of repentance, and grant them warmth of faith and love to You. Thank You for the patience of our shepherd and Your generosity to us in Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of where we were at as sheep and the goodness of having been brought back to the shepherd in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is humbling to have been given a glimpse by God's Spirit of our sinfulness, of the list of transgressions that we have committed. It is humbling, and yet it is also the reason why salvation is such a joy, because he has sent his Son to be the Lamb who took that consequence of our sin on himself. He has borne our iniquities. And so that's salvation, and that's a reason to sing. And so let's keep doing that together.
Today's scripture reading is Micah 5, 2 through 5a. Micah 5, 2 through 5a. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, and from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, though whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
Lord, we are here to fear you, to trust you, our Creator, not the idols that we or men have made, as in Habakkuk 2, where mortal flesh is to keep silence. It's not wood and stone, gold and silver. There's no breath or life in those. You instead are in your holy temple, and the earth holds its breath in the presence of your holiness. Let us, even now then, receive the teaching of your word, that we would hear and rejoice in the good news of great joy. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter wrote that the Old Testament prophets carefully searched out what they themselves had written. They searched their own writings to figure out what they had written. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. There were clues about the coming Messiah, about the Christ, who he would be, when he would come, what his sufferings and glory would be like. God's Spirit moved in those Old Testament prophets like wind moves and drives boats through their sails. That's actually an image that Peter also uses in 2 Peter chapter 1, near the end of the chapter. God's Spirit worked in those prophets like wind in the sails, but they didn't have a map. So they were searching their own writings, being driven along by the Spirit, but they didn't have a map for what the Messiah was going to be, where he would be from. They were, in fact, in the process of drawing a map. One of the details, the tiny details that the Spirit revealed about the coming of the Messiah, was a city that wouldn't have made much more than a small dot on the map. Now it's a different story, right? You cannot turn more than two pages in the Cantus for the Advent Christmas section without finding a lyric referring to the name of this city. In fact, sometimes it's even in the title, O Little Town of Bethlehem. How still we see thee lie. A king's birth is what put Bethlehem on the map. Now, actually, it was two kings who put the city of Bethlehem. Two kings born in Bethlehem that put it on the map. It's just that one of them is way more famous. One of them is way more famous, at least to us. But both of them actually put it on the map, and both of them are related. Interestingly enough, King David was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. For a while, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, David, as a young man, David was known as the son of Jesse, and Jesse was from Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was David's victories against a lion and against a giant, and then against nations, and then his 40 years on the throne of Israel that turned his hometown, Bethlehem Ephrathah, it turned David's hometown into what angels called the city of David. If you do a concordance search, or if you have a Bible app and you can type in city of David, in the Old Testament, almost always, the city of David refers to what city? Jerusalem. The city of David is Jerusalem almost all the time in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 2, we find out that Joseph has to go to his hometown, which is the city of David. And the angels come, and to the shepherds they announce in the region outside of Bethlehem, in the same region, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Clearly back in verse 4, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That is a New Testament primarily description of Bethlehem as the city of David. So two kings were born in Bethlehem, both of them obviously related. I am pretty sure that the Bethlehemians, Bethlehemites, the people from Bethlehem, undoubtedly, they probably had a sign posted at the city limits, birthplace of David. Then prophets realized there would be another son of David, even more to be known, born in the same place. The city just wasn't that big, and yet a warrior king had come from Bethlehem. Warrior King David had been born in Bethlehem, had come out of basically nowhere, on one hand, had come out of nowhere to be chosen by God to lead the nation, to give them victories, and lead them towards what for Israel was its golden age. And around 300 or so years after David, Micah, the prophet Micah, writes about Bethlehem again. It was 700 years. Okay, so we're talking the difference between when David was king and when Micah writes. That's a longer period of time than our country has existed, plus or minus 300 years. Micah writes about Bethlehem and another king to be born from Bethlehem that doesn't take place, we know now, for about 700 years. So we're looking at 1322. Do you know anything that anybody said in 1322? Like maybe if that was your focus of interest, you might. 700 years later, we get the birth of this one from Bethlehem, in Bethlehem. And then this passage in Micah chapter 5 talks about the kinds of things that the first coming started, but that are not actually even completed yet. And so Christ, again, in the year of our Lord, A.D. is what is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, when he actually returns again for the second advent, is when still things in Micah chapter 5 have yet to be seen. So we are well placed to be able to know a lot of the story, but we are actually well placed to still be having the same kind of eager anticipation that the prophet Micah had about the coming of the king. And there is a unique element in Micah chapter 5 that doesn't just talk about the birth of a ruler in Israel, but specifically refers to the character. It emphasizes the attributes of this coming king as one of a shepherd. And that is the emphasis for the message this morning, that God sent a shepherd. Genesis chapter 3, God's going to send a man, seed of the woman. Isaiah chapter 9, God is going to send a king. Micah picks up on some of that theme, probably a close contemporary of Isaiah anyway, but picks up on this ruler idea and adds to it that God is going to send a shepherd. Similar to Isaiah's destruction and deliverance, similar to Isaiah's talking about light coming after darkness, how there would be peace promised after a time of pain, so also Micah, here in this passage, gets us to the well-known Micah 5 about Bethlehem, gets us to this well-known passage with some security after a scattering, with a coming home or a return of the brothers after exile, with glory. There is majesty and glory and worship for this king after the groaning of his people. In the passage leading up to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we get a variety of descriptions. In chapter 4, verse 6, they had been driven away and afflicted. You can be checking in your own copies if you want to double check my work. That's fine. Chapter 4, verse 6, they are driven away and afflicted. Chapter 7, they're described as being cast off. Or chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 10, they are writhing and groaning, taken out of the city, which in chapter 4, verse 10 is probably Jerusalem, into captivity. Chapter 4, verse 11, they are being attacked by many nations. And so then, whether verse 1 better fits with the end of chapter 4 or not is a discussion in the commentaries. But either way, it's still the running context up to the promise. There's siege, there's attacks continuing against God's people, against his flock. And the Lord continues to speak, but turns from Jerusalem as representing the nation to you, O you Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem, a word that means house of bread. Ephrathah, probably meaning a place of fruitfulness. So you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, there is this food and bread and fruitfulness coming from this place. And it actually relates to the one, the shepherd, that is to be born there. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Bethlehem specifically is too little, too teeny, to really be even considered of much significance in all of the nation. The word clans, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Clans is actually the number 1,000, and that could either refer to the unit of soldiers that would usually be in 1,000, or a group within Israel from one of the tribes that would have enough men to send to become their own unit in the army. The point of this is that this area, Bethlehem Ephrathah, doesn't really even have enough men to be considered their own unit in a battle. It's not obviously that nobody lives there, but it's not very significant. They are little, but big things would come from her. And of course, we already talked about the fact that David, a warrior king, was born from Bethlehem Ephrathah. But it shouldn't surprise us that big things can come from little beginnings and little origins. That should be maybe one of your favorite lines in the best of the Narnian books, The Last Battle. That's right, the best of the Narnian books, The Last Battle. When Lucy, Queen Lucy, says, "Yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." A stable held something that was bigger than the whole world. And so the size, too little to even be considered a significant area, the size is actually no hindrance to God bringing something from it. From you will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, it is the next phrase probably that is the most surprising. Whose origin is from old, from ancient days. The context argues that this is more than just the 300 years since David. That would be a long time. On the timeline, David, around 1,000, Micah, around 700. Those 300 years would definitely qualify as from of old. But the word old in Hebrew, kadem, is sometimes translated as everlasting. And that exact adjective or word can describe God's purposes. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 26. Old can describe God's counsels, Isaiah 45, verse 21. Old is a word that's used to describe the time before creation in Proverbs chapter 8, when God is bringing wisdom into the mix to bring about creation from old. And then, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, and in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, this word kadem, old, is used of God himself, from old. There's a ruler coming from old. The psalm that called us to worship this morning, that talked about the majesty of the Lord, also talks about it coming from of old, from ancient days. This is more than just a reference to the one who would be son of David. This is actually a reference to the eternality and therefore to the divinity of this promised ruler. This ruler's origins are supernatural and eternal. Verse 3 has three parts. There is an abandoning or a letting go. Secondly, a birth. And third, a return. Some significant questions should come up in verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return unto the people of Israel. So who is the he giving them up? And who are the them being given up? And who is the she? And who is the his that has brothers? And who are the brothers? The brothers seem to be the them who are being given up by the he, related to the she who has a his that has the brothers who are the them. Who, first of all, who is the he who is giving them up? Well, this would be God, the Lord, giving up in judgment and in discipline, giving up those who had been unfaithful to his law, to his word, and to his covenant. God was promising his flock, his people, that they would be judged for their disobedience. And so the attacks we saw, the siege laid against them, the being let go, this is all related to how they would be abandoned. They would go to exile in Assyria, some of them. They would go to exile in Babylon, some of them. This is still to come. They would actually be overrun even when they came back, some of them. Then they would be overrun by the Romans. The Jews continued to be disobedient to their covenant status with God, and he judges them and gives them over to this discipline of the nations. The he shall give them up is the Lord giving up his flock of Israel until this she gives birth. This she is not Mary. Now there is a she who gives birth to the son, and in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, is described actually as a virgin. And Matthew uses that passage from Isaiah chapter 7 to specifically identify Mary as the virgin who's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. This she in labor in Micah chapter 5, verse 3, is more than Bethlehem. It is referring to the covenant nation. If you have your Bible, look back at Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There shall you be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There is a near fulfillment to that prophecy and a far fulfillment to that prophecy. The lady, the she, is Zion. Again, it is God's covenant nation. and they are going to be like a woman in labor pains, waiting for the actual birth to come about. Now, this labor pains was about 700 years. That'd be quite some time of waiting. You'd probably want to find out if it was a boy or a girl during that period of time, if you had that long to wait, you're actually pregnant for that long. But this is the metaphor of the pains that come about waiting for fulfillment, and specifically waiting for the birth. Just as Eve was promised a deliverer, so Israel is waiting for her rescue and her redemption. When the she has given birth, again related to the coming forth of the ruler, then his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and they will return because they were originally apart. So it's still the same group of people. It's still the covenant nation. They will come back. They will return. And we actually know, again, from our position of having lots more of God's word and having watched what God has been doing for more time than Micah had it at the time he wrote, we actually know that there is some of this that's still waiting to take place. Because John said when Jesus came to his own did what? Jesus' own brothers, and as used in terminology from Micah chapter 5, he came, he was born, his own brothers did what? They did not receive him. Micah's prophecy is that his brothers will return. And so there is apparently an extended time in between which the actual birth and the coming of the ruler and the finishing of these promises, when God then brings back the brothers to this ruler, to the one who was born. Up to this point, there's only been a remnant that believes. The rest have been hardened until, as we'll see in Romans chapter 11, the time when all Israel is saved. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 finish off that part of the prophecy, as Paul still anticipates the fulfillment of those things to God's covenant nation. Now, maybe that's not surprising, but it is actually still really good and part of our hope. Because the one who is born shepherds his people. He shall stand and shepherd his flock, or some translations have, he shall stand and feed his flock. When it comes to the standing part, I don't think that's just talking about his vigilance as opposed to sitting down in a rocking chair out in the field and falling asleep. The standing is contrasted with the hireling who runs. In John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about himself as a shepherd, he contrasts himself with the hireling who, when he sees the enemy coming in or the wolves coming in, he scatters, he abandons the flock. Well, this ruler, this shepherd, is going to stand. He will assume his post and not abandon it. And he feeds, or he pastures, he brings food to the sheep, or the sheep to the food, and that he guides and manages their foods. The ESV just goes ahead and translates the metaphor as shepherds, the one who takes care of. He stands and shepherds. He stands and pastures them. He assumes his position. He makes sure that they are protected and provided for. The phrase his flock, he shall stand and shepherd his flock, is actually assumed from the passage. It's not actually in Hebrew, but it is still the point, and it's the way. An Eastern king who cared about his citizens, it's the way an Eastern king would have thought about his relationship to the people, as one of a shepherd with sheep, a tender, a gentle sort of leading, not just a tyrannical ruling, a monarch who couldn't be bothered. So, emphasizing that God sent a king, yes. But what kind of king? A shepherd king. God sent a shepherd. If you look in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, even David's coming, David's sending by the Lord, is described as David getting to be king and shepherding his people, and now this ultimate son of David sitting on David's throne. will be a shepherd to his people. And the shepherd tends in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, which seems very much so to overlap with Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. The mighty God, he shepherds in strength, the name, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Name is one of those words that is intended to get you to think about all the parts of his reputation that come to mind when you hear the name. Well, we could play word association games. We have it today as well. Democrats, death. Republicans, weak. Trump, spray tan. Those are silly examples. When you hear the name of the Lord, majesty. When you hear the name of the Lord, strength. When you hear the name of the Lord, he will shepherd his flock in the majesty of the name of the Lord. When you hear this king's name, you will think of the Lord and you will think of eminence. You will think of greatness. You will think of life. Unlike the fakeness of some presidents and unlike the weakness of some parties or the deadliness of other parties, you will actually think about the genuine strength and life that this shepherd king is known by and brings to his people. And they, his flock, shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Church, we have only started to see this. We are still in small stages of the greatness of the Lord being known over all the earth. We have begun as the good news of Jesus Christ has made hearts new and made men new, and made families new, and to some extent shaped the newness of nations and larger peoples. It has made flocks of God's people throughout the earth, but it is still not quite like this. It is not yet the recognition of his greatness to the ends of the earth. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, describes it like this. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And what else is the sea but water? Like there's no separating of those things. There is coming on earth with the return of this king and his shepherding of his people, just as the sea is made of water, so the earth will know the glory of the Lord. The glory. Not just knowing him to hate on him, not just knowing on him as a contrast and as what they want to reject, there will be a knowledge of his glory. The song we sang right before the sermon this morning is Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, which actually comes from six verses later in Habakkuk chapter 2. So the glory of the Lord being known on earth, and when that glory is known from the Lord in his temple, and when he displays that, then men are silent in their reverent fear. Let all mortal flesh keep silence before him. There is no comeback to him. There is recognition of his greatness. And he shall be their peace. That's the last part of this promise, specifically related to the ruler. He shall be their peace. Very much Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is the Prince of Peace. He gives his peace. He makes peace between us and this glorious God. He is the Shepherd King. Caesar Augustus decreed it was time to try to find out how many taxpayers he could fleece. This was sometime probably between 6 and 4 BC. It is a great thing for people to argue about in study Bibles, commentaries, blog posts. Sometimes, circa around 6 to 4 BC, Caesar Augustus makes a decree that all the world should be registered. The King James says that all the world should be taxed. The reason for that is he needed to take a census so that he knew how many taxpayers he had. So it is making the same point. They were to be registered in order to pull this off. He didn't send a census bureau to every individual house or an agent to every house. He called men to return to their birthplaces, to their hometowns. And so Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. That's Luke chapter 2, found in verses 1 through 4. Outside of Bethlehem, the first group on earth to hear about the birth of the one who would be the shepherd king was a group of shepherds. God was sending a ruler to shepherd his people, and the angels, out of all the people anywhere. So there's not just like a special angelic escalator that only comes down to one place on earth. And so that's just when the angels rode the escalator down. Well, these are the guys, I guess, is who we're going to tell. The Lord dispatched an angelic host to this teeny little town, outside the town even, to announce the birth of the shepherd to some shepherds. And the shepherds hear the angels say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And the shepherds decide, going to see this new baby shepherd was more valuable than their sheep. So they go and they find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Matthew quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew quotes it, making it clear. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, he quotes it in the words of the chief priests and the scribes who knew Micah. Whether they believed Micah, they knew Micah. So when the wise men showed up and started asking Herod, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" And Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes, "Hey, how come you didn't tell me about this?" They say, "Well, it's in Micah." And Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and concludes, "So it is written by the prophet, God has fulfilled his word." Israel, like sheep, have strayed and need a shepherd. Even many within God's church today, within his flock today, have strayed like sheep and need a shepherd. We have grief and sorrows. We have transgressions and iniquities. We have conflict, the contrast of peace. We have no peace. We have conflict and wounds that need healing. Those are from Isaiah 53. Think about in Psalm 23. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We live in the presence of enemies. Paul to the Ephesians talked about there being fierce wolves that would come even from among the flock and try to destroy them. We have gone astray and gotten lost. And in each one of those scenarios, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 23 and Acts chapter 20, it is sheep who need a shepherd, and we know who that shepherd is. God sent a shepherd, and he self-identified as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd, who when he appears will bring reward in 1 Peter chapter 5. The Lord is our shepherd. We don't want more. because he's our shepherd, as Psalm 23 says. So more than Santa knowing if you've been bad or good, and more than Google knowing every keystroke you have ever typed into the browser, the shepherd knows his sheep, and they know him and hear his voice and follow him. And it is because the shepherd became a lamb that gave his blood for the sheep that he will be trusted to be their shepherd again. Revelation chapter 7. The lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is not our Christmas experience yet. And also it's because of what we're celebrating at Christmas and the first one, the first Advent, in anticipation of the second Advent, that we actually have full confidence that the Lamb is our shepherd. God will wipe away our tears. He sent a shepherd. That is his purpose. And he will bring to consummation all the things that his word has said he will do. That is his purpose. And that is why we persevere in patience waiting for him to come back. We rejoice now, and we rejoice in hope of his next coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that reveal the goodness, your goodness, and then the goodness of your word, the faithfulness of your promises, and then especially in the revelation of the Logos who took on flesh. And we have seen his grace and truth, and he is our king, he is our shepherd. Let us be those who, even during these days and weeks, hear his voice consistently still in his word, follow him, know that we can't be plucked from his hand, and again, rejoice until he comes back. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Son's first advent, his first coming, he was barely recognized as a king. Some, by God's grace and spirit, recognized him as such, confessed him as such. Most did not recognize him as king. A few more recognized him as servant. He himself, among the many ways he identified and revealed himself, referred to himself as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. His office of shepherd is identified by the sacrifice and self-sacrifice. Then he says the same thing a couple sentences later with a different emphasis. So not just on his sacrifice, but on his care and knowledge of his sheep. This is John chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There is an intimate connection, as between two persons of the Trinity, Father and Son. There is care and knowledge between shepherd and sheep. He sacrificed because, unlike the hireling who runs and cares nothing, Jesus came because he cares entirely for the sheep. And the meal we're about ready to celebrate together is a reminder that he cares entirely, that he did not run away from the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not run away from the cross on Calvary. He loved his own, and he loved them to the end because he's the good shepherd. Unlike a stranger, Jesus, as shepherd, knows his sheep. They know him and follow his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John chapter 10, verse 4, John chapter 10, verse 27. And in all of this, he is making one flock with one shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 16. And church, Will this care of your shepherd, will this knowledge between you and he of you, will this care and this love and this knowledge not also continue after his second advent when the whole earth recognizes him as king? He has not given his life for you to be your shepherd now and ignore you later when he's on his throne. The attention and care and love he gives for us now is what he will continue for all of his flock to give forever, everlasting. He is that ruler who is the ruler that redeems. And in his redemption, he brings us near and gives us eternal life. The Good Shepherd gives eternal life, abundant life. That's why he came. And sheep, that's why he's coming again. He's coming again for sake of all the rest of that abundant life that he has promised you as your shepherd. That is purchased. God, who didn't spare his own son, how will he not also graciously with him give us the rest of the things? And that is all that is included in life. So clearly the incarnation is not an imperative. You are not eternal. You are not able to take on flesh. You already have flesh. So the doctrine of the incarnation is not an imperative. It is a true story. It was foretold, and it is for us, and it is forever. So, yes, believe in the baby who was born in Bethlehem. And also, listen to his voice as your shepherd, as he said in John chapter 10. Trust the shepherd to put you into condition to function well as his sheep. The benediction passage you're about ready to get talks about his equipping. That's a word that refers to him putting you into position with the necessary conditions to do what you need to for good works. He is equipping you for that. So trust him. Follow him. He is going to give you all the good you need to keep doing good, even when you are worn out this week, even when you are sick or tired or sick and tired of being sick and tired. Follow the shepherd. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.